I'm going to ask you to turn to one verse of Scripture, and then we're going to turn to another passage for our Bible reading. As Alan has indicated, we're going to look at just some matters related to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to say that the whole matter of the subject of prophecy is a particular favorite study of mine. It's one of my delights in the Word of God. And I find myself coming back to it more and more in these times. There's nothing more practical and more beneficial for the Christian now than to know what the Bible has to say about the future and what God's purposes and God's plans are. It's a huge subject, but I believe that it's something that should occupy the mind of God's people more and more. You probably have an immediate reaction whenever you hear the word prophecy or the theological word eschatology. You've maybe come across that before. You probably have an immediate reaction to say it's so complex, it's so above my head, it's not for me. Well, you know that nothing could be further from the truth. The simple way to understand what God's going to do in the future is just to take God at His word. Never be afraid to take God at His word. No matter how impossible it seems, the natural mind may look at some of the things God has said He's going to do in the future and say it's ridiculous. But faith will always say God is a God of truth. And you will never find anywhere in Scripture God saying He's going to do something in the future that He hasn't already done in the past. Just one example comes to mind. Look into the book of the Revelation. One of the plagues describes water being turned to blood. So many Bible scholars come to that passage and they have about 10 million different reasons as to why it couldn't be blood. And God says that's what it is. When I open the Bible in the book of Exodus, I discover that the Lord did turn water to blood in Egypt. So I have no difficulty believing that He can do it again. And you will always find that. Careful study of prophecy, you will find reflection of it in history, in the Word of God. But that's where we get off subject very fast. Let me turn you to John, or Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Because there's a verse here that, and we're going to come to this passage in our second message this afternoon, but this is a text that gives us basically the theme of the messages that I want to leave before you in this conference. Luke 12 and 36, part of the instruction of the Lord Jesus to His disciples. And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord. Ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord. That, in a nutshell, is one of those wonderful statements of God's Word that sets out every facet of the will of God for your life and mine. We are to give evidence of being those who are waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, we're going to come back to this passage in Luke 12 and this in the second message this afternoon, both messages tomorrow, and then a concluding message on Saturday, Lord willing. But we're going to look today, to begin with, at 1 John chapter 3. Bearing in mind, this is the theme that we're going to have. Those that are waiting for the return of their Lord. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read some verses together here at the verse 1. Do take the time, please, to turn up the place. I always like to emphasize this, and my own people hear me harp on about this continuously. You never take any preacher's word for anything, doesn't matter who he is, how often you've heard him, or how well you know him. You never take his word for anything when he professes to speak for God. You make sure that what he has to say is backed up by the written word of truth. And so I'll not take it amiss. You check what I have to say. Every line, every word, with what God has recorded in the Scriptures. In fact, I'll take it amiss if you don't. 1 John chapter 3, the verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And just for the sake of time, we will leave our Bible reading there. And with your Bible open before you, let's just take a moment, please, to bow in prayer. And let every Christian now in the place pray that the Lord will speak. God will grant the grace to preach and to hear his word. Our Father, we come to thee now. We come with the word of God. We come with absolute conviction that God is the God of truth, that thy word is truth in every part, that the scripture cannot be broken, and that every word that God has inspired and recorded in this book is written for our instruction, our learning, and for our profit. And we pray, Lord, that today the word might be received with faith, that it might be received with meekness in the heart. Lord, that thou wilt incline our wills today to obey that which God has revealed. We pray that these verses that we will now consider will be the means of God addressing our hearts. Give understanding and help now in the ministry of the word. We pray for the promised power of God, the Holy Ghost, that, Lord, there might be that power to preach with authority and with an impact, that our God today, we would find our hearts stirred by the Word of God. Lord, as David so long ago bowed the hearts of the men of Judah, even as of one man, with his Word, so, Lord, we pray thou wilt bow our hearts to love, to surrender, to follow, to serve, and to do all that thou hast said to do. Speak, Lord, thy servant here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to consider with me, please, the verses 2 and 3 that we have just now read in 1 John chapter 3. Let's read the words together again. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. This text describes for us what we might call the Christian's great hope. Here is the hope of the believer: to be like Christ, to see him, to be with him. Now, this world in which we live is becoming an increasingly hostile environment for God's people. You may well have noticed those words at the close of the book of the Revelation, the last prayer, inspired prayer in the Bible, where the Apostle John, in response to the Savior, saying, "Behold, I come quickly, Amen." John says, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." It is not by accident, I believe, that those are the last words of prayer in the Bible. Because as we come toward the end of this age, that day is coming when God's people will plead with him to return. Such is the wickedness, the blackness, the apostasy, and the anti-Christianity of the age that will mark the days running up to the return of the Savior. God's people will be praying, "Lord, come. Come in power and in glory." God's people are called to live in a difficult time. A time that is going to become increasingly difficult. Increasingly hostile to Christianity, to biblical Christianity. And as we see the kingdom of darkness and of Antichrist developing, God's people must be very aware that it is not going to be easy for us to be what God requires us to do. These are words in this text that provide a welcome relief. You know how it is in life in so many instances. You may be called upon to go through some difficult times. But if you can, as we say, see the light at the end of the tunnel, you can get one foot past the other and keep on going, knowing that this will soon be over, I'll soon be through this, and things will soon be better. Now, in some ways, that's what it's going to be like for the Christian. We are called to walk through dark places, hard places. The world with its militant apostasy and opposition to Christ and to true godliness is ever going to be the enemy of God's people, and especially so coming up to the time of His return. But is there a hope that can enable us to keep on going? I believe there is. It is the hope that is revealed here. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. When you have to battle with your sin in your own heart, never mind the world and all its wickedness on the outside, what about the depravity and the foulness of our own hearts? And you may throw up your hands in despair and think, I'm never going to get the victory over this. I'm never going to get the better of this. It'll never be any different. Oh, yes, it will. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. And we shall see Him as He is. So whether those struggles are external, dealing with the opposition of wicked men, or internal, dealing with the vileness of our own hearts, there is that which comforts us. It is the prospect of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doctrine is very clearly set forth in Scripture. Jesus Christ is coming again. This same Jesus, the disciples were told, shall so come again, even as ye have seen Him go into heaven. And very simply, I want us to begin our little contemplation of what it means to be waiting for the return of the Lord by considering what John has to say about this great encouragement, this hope that belongs to the people of God. You will notice, first of all, in this passage that the Christian's hope is of future perfect resemblance to Christ. Future perfect resemblance to Christ. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, the present experience of the Christian has many blessings attached to it. There's not a true child of God but wouldn't bear witness to the fact that it's a glorious thing to be a Christian. Even in the midst of the trials and the troubles and the difficulties in this present life, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to have peace with God, to have the assurance of sins forgiven, to have a conscience that has been washed by the blood of Christ, to know I am right with God, to have the companionship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us, that in every time of trouble we may look to the Lord as our shepherd. Every day we can awaken and say with the psalmist, when I awake, Thou art still with me. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. But you know, it's not all there is. In fact, Paul makes a very interesting statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the verse 19. When fully cognizant of the fact that the Christian life is a blessed life, a wonderful life, he makes this strange sounding statement. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, If there's nothing for the Christian beyond this present experience, if Christ offers me nothing but that which may be mine in this life, then Paul says, I am a most miserable man. But of course, this statement is set in the context of Paul proving the doctrine of the resurrection. There is a resurrection from the dead. There is that glorious prospect that although the blessings of the Lord in this life are mixed with tribulations and trials, as the Scripture says, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. There are difficulties and battles. You're saved to fight the warfare of faith. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. It's not a picnic. It is a battlefield. Paul knew all about that. Even in this chapter makes some reference to the difficulties that he had encountered as a faithful servant of God. Fighting with beasts at Ephesus, he refers to over in the verse 32. And other references to the troubles and the trials and the difficulties that he had faced as he endeavored to serve the Lord. But Paul had that assurance that there was a future hope. And it enabled him to go on. It enabled him to delight in even the trials and the difficulties of the Christian life. Now, as we look at the words of John here, you will see that the hope that he refers to has two distinct parts to it. Two parts are to be seen here. 1 John, and we're in the chapter 3, and look at the verse 2. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to take them in reverse order. We'll see, first of all, that it is a hope of seeing him. We shall see him. We shall see him. Now, the Lord Jesus is the personal object and focus of every true Christian. The true child of God lives looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now at present, that vision of Christ is limited to faith. In other words, when we look into the Word of God and we see the record of Christ that is there, we see, as it were, him represented by a word picture. We look at the doctrines, we embrace the doctrines of Christ's person, his work, and all of the various facets of his being, and we embrace it and we see him, we know him. But it's a spiritual sight, a spiritual knowledge. It's by faith, as opposed to being involving these natural eyes. Being by faith, it's a vision of Christ that sometimes clear and sometimes unclear. Sometimes we see him so clearly in the Word, and then other times we struggle to see him at all. Even at its best point, at its sharpest, that vision of faith still falls so far short of what it will mean to actually see him. To see him with these eyes, I shall behold him. Looking into the face of God incarnate is what the Christian anticipates. A face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ. Let me just remind you of those wonderful words in the Old Testament. Among the oldest words that have ever been written down in Scripture, in Job chapter 19, verse 25, one of the common mistakes that many of God's people make is to think that Old Testament saints never knew that much about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Before we're done, I hope that we'll dispel that myth. But we're going back now to the book of Job, acknowledged as the oldest written part of the Old Testament, obviously not at the beginning of the Old Testament because the books are not arranged in chronological order, but Job is the oldest book being written long before Moses lived and wrote Genesis through to Deuteronomy. Chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now, I want you to understand that he's talking here not about the first coming of Christ, but his second. As is perfectly obvious when we go on to read in the next verse. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job says, I'm going to die. I'm going to perish into dust. But I know that I have a Redeemer. Job trusted in Christ. And at the latter day, and in the Scripture consistently, Old and New Testament, that is one of the expressions that indicates the day of Christ's return. The latter day. The last days. In the New Testament equivalent. At the latter day, he's going to stand on the earth and I'm going to see him. Why? Because I'm going to rise from the dead. And of course, that's when the resurrection of the righteous dead occurs, at the moment of Christ's visible appearing and return to this earth. Job had that hope of seeing him. That's a hope every Christian can have. I'm going to see him. I believe we're coming to the time, if we haven't already got there, where there is a generation alive in the Church of Jesus Christ that's going to witness his return. And we shall see him as he is. In Matthew chapter 5, in those familiar words of the Beatitudes, where the Lord Jesus is describing the blessed man. You know who the blessed man is? Well, he's the justified man. Here is a description of the Christian, the child of God. He's the blessed man. He's the one who has come to recognize his poverty of spirit. He has mourned over sin. He has been humbled in meekness before God. He's hungered and thirsted after righteousness. In verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I believe it. I believe that this is the hope of the justified, those who have been made pure, not because of what they are themselves, but because of what Christ is, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Legally, I am justified before God because of what Christ is. I am pure before God because of what Christ is. And I shall see. Not only will I see him, but coming back to the text, we will notice here that we shall be like him. What a phenomenal statement that is. When God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, appears visibly again on this earth, we will see him. But we shall be like him. We shall be like him. The child of God looks forward to a wonderful change in their being. There's not a child of God has ever lived but has sympathized with the words of the Apostle Paul as he struggled with the inbred sin of his own natural being and the flesh at work within him. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now Paul, living in round terms 2,000 years ago almost, struggling with, as every Christian must do, with that unrenewed part of our being that the Bible speaks of as our flesh that is still the vehicle of sin and temptation. And we're called to fight it and to resist it and to deny it and crucify it in order to follow the law. But there's no true child of God has ever lived but has felt that with Paul and gone on to say, I thank God. There's a day coming when through Jesus Christ I will be delivered from the body of this death. You ever get down under the burden of your own corruption? You ever lament over your own tendencies to sin? You want to do what's right? Like the disciples, as the Lord spoke to them, you know that that's how you think. The spirit is willing, but Lord, the flesh is weak. I want to do what's right. And oh, you have lamented for deliverance from the presence of sin. We shall be like him. we shall see Him and we shall be like Him. What a wonderful hope that is. The Bible teaches us that while it is the desire of every true child of God in this life to be like Christ, it teaches us very clearly that that hope, that desire, that longing will never be fully or finally realized until this point when we see Him. This present life is a battle against sin, a battle against my own self. You should never forget the expression the Lord Jesus used, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily." He's not talking there about what it means for a sinner to be converted. Talking about what it means to be a disciple every day. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and then follow me. An awful lot of God's people get the order of those things all mixed up and come up with scenarios that can't work. Christian living proceeds in an orderly fashion. Deny yourself, get to the cross, follow the Savior. But we recognize that until this moment when we see Him, or should we die in the interval when we see Him in heaven, we will enter in among the spirits of just man made perfect. But even that in itself is not the full glorification, because the apostle here is alluding to the glorification of the body as well. And even those saints that are now in the presence of God among the spirits of just men made perfect have been perfected, but they're not yet glorified because their bodies are still here on the earth. Not be glorified until the resurrection, until they see Him on the earth as He is revealed in that day in power and glory. But here is the hope that enables us to keep on going and keep on battling sin. I'm going to be like Him. This is not a hopeless endeavor. Never let yourself be persuaded that it is. At times it may seem that it's a hopeless thing, fighting our flesh and fighting sin. At times that may seem such a bewildering, hopeless thing. I never get anywhere. But remember the hope. One day I will be like Him. Let me quickly show you some of the statements to this effect in the Word of God. Look at Romans chapter 8, the verse 29. Romans 8, 29. We can't take time to deal with all the expressions here, but they're profound words. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. In the mind of God. And let me just pause here to say something. There's no man alive or ever has lived or ever will live that knows anything more about the mind of God than what's revealed in Scripture. To hear some theologians talk, you think that they had the responsibility of making God's mind up for Him. You be very careful when you're talking about and discussing and settling your views on how God thinks. Because at the end of the day, we don't know how God thinks any more than what He reveals in His Word. And He says here that from all eternity, in the eternal purpose of God to save sinners, what was the overruling objective? Was it to save you from hell? Well, that's part of the plan, but it's not the overruling purpose. It wasn't even to make you happy. The overriding purpose of God is to take sinners and make them like Christ. Such is the delight of the Father in the Son that He purposed in all of His great scheme of redemption to take fallen, depraved mankind and make them like the Savior. That was His purpose. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:49. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. In the passage here, he's contrasting the two great men of Scripture, the two great federal figures of biblical revelation. Adam, the first man, in whom we all die, in whom we all are guilty because of his sin. Adam represented all of us. He was the federal head of all mankind. I'm not sure what the political system in this country is. But in Canada we have a federal government. We have provincial governments, and each province has its own governmental structure. But there is a level of government that is federal that governs all of the country. And when our Prime Minister signs an agreement with some other country or a group of countries and signing in the name of Canada, one man represents 32 million Canadians. And there's nothing any of them can do about it. Except wait for the next election, and if they don't like him, vote him out. You were in Adam. God dealt with Adam as your representative. You say you weren't there. Well, in a sense you were, because you were in Adam. But God dealt with him as your federal representative, and he failed and you fell in him into sin. But then God in his mercy raised up another man. The last Adam. The one who is the Lord from glory. God coming into the world, taking into union with his deity through humanity, and standing where Adam fell, he represented his people. He acted for them all the way through his life, all the way into his death. He acts for them as their representative and mediator. And Paul is making the simple point here in relation to the wider subject of the resurrection, that just as we have been like Adam, so we will be like Christ. Such is our connection with him as believers, that as in this body we resemble Adam, we have inherited his physical substance. So, in the resurrection, we will bear the image of the heavenly. We shall be like him. In Philippians chapter 3, in the verse 21, and we'll make this the last reference that we look at, verse 20, our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Such is the power of Jesus Christ. He'll make this body like his. That's the hope of the Christian. You will see that, as we come back to the text, that this hope is the subject of certain knowledge and conviction. I know we use the word hope in a slightly different sense, but you'll always bear in mind when you come to look at that word hope in the Bible, as it appears there in verse 3, it's slightly different than the context we usually use it in today. You might say, well, I hope the weather is nice tomorrow. Or I hope this plan works out. But you're not quite sure. It may or it may not. But hope in the Bible is entirely different. Hope in the Bible is a settled, steadfast, unshakable conviction. This is how it's going to be. This is how it's going to work out. If you look at there, the words of verse 2, we know. We know. He uses an interesting term here in the original that's translated as know. It quite literally means to see, and especially with the mind, in the sense of perceiving something. I understand this. I can see it. You maybe have had occasion to struggle with some particular problem. Maybe for the younger ones, dealing with something in school, and there's a math problem, and you just can't get your head around it. You just can't grasp it. And then somebody comes and explains it, and you might say, oh, I see it now. Well, there's nothing wrong with your eyes. You saw it all along, but you didn't see it in here. I understand now. And that's what's being stated here. We know, we see this. This is before our minds. The eyes of our understanding are open. The apostle is saying, to see this. This hope is ever to be before us. This is something that we are to know. Something that we are to know. If there's one thing that I would plead with you to do as a Christian, in these days especially, it is to know what the purpose of God for the future is. There is no generation of God's people that has ever lived upon the earth that has more reason to want to know what God is going to do in the future than we have. We're coming right up against those times that the Bible speaks of as being the period that ushers in the return of Christ. You should want to know. Here is a hope that we are to know about. Now, something very important I want to move on to here, and that is that this hope that we have been considering, this sure and certain prospect, Christ is coming back, He's going to appear visibly, we're going to see Him, and we're going to be like Him. I want you to notice, secondly, that this hope is premised upon us being a child of God. This hope is premised upon, it's contingent upon, it's based upon the experience of being a child of God. That is so important to see here. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. You see, if you're not a child of God today, you don't have any real interest in this hope. It doesn't belong to you. It's something that's foreign to you. It may belong to the person sitting beside you or behind you. It may belong to other family members, but it's not yours if you're not a child of God. Now, what John has to say about this hope is absolutely dependent upon this state of being a child of God. The hope of being like Christ, the hope of seeing Him, the hope of being eternally in the presence of God depends upon us being a child of God. Now what does he mean by that? Now are we the sons of God? What does he mean? Well, let me just point you to the words of verses 9 and 10. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now that's what it means to be born of God. It means to have an experience of God's power, whereby there is communicated to us something of the very being of God Himself. His seed remaineth in Him, the verse says. There is a work of grace spoken of here whereby we are recreated in the image of God. We are made like Him to the degree that there is now a distinction between our state as a child of God and our former state as a child of the devil. Just as the sinner bears spiritual resemblance to the devil, they do his bidding, they do his work, they yield to the temptations to sin, they quite happily follow, as Ephesians 2 teaches us, they follow the lead of the prince of this world. But there is a work of grace spoken of here that makes a child of the devil into a child of God in such a way as that he can never be changed. He's delivered from sin. He's delivered from the power of sin. The apostle says here, he that committeth sin is of the devil, verse 8. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, or quite literally doesn't practice sin. He's not saying, please don't make the mistake, he's not saying that a Christian never sins. That's not what he's saying. Because he's already told us in chapter 1 that to say I don't of sin is to call God a liar. But if you bring into mind that concept of practice and even of habitual practice, that's what he's saying here. The one who's born of God, yes, sadly, will fall into sin because of his own weakness and frailty as a fallen creature. But he'll never practice it. He'll never go back, as Peter describes, as the sow that is washed going back to her wallowing in the mire, or the dog returning to his vomit. Because there has been such a radical change of nature occur, he can't go back into the practice, the habitual practice of sin. And that's what the apostle is referring to here. Here's a radical change that has occurred. It's simply what he describes in John 3, using the words of the Lord Jesus, describing there how a man must be born again. The new birth. Regeneration. This is what the Lord is, or through the apostle, is speaking of here. It's a birth that distinguishes the sons of the devil from the sons of God. Now, none but those who are born again can entertain this hope that the apostle is speaking of here. It's an exclusive hope. It belongs only to those that are the children of God. You know, there are those today who tell us that God doesn't discriminate. He does. He does. He discriminates between his children and the children of the devil. And he says that to his children, and to his children only, belong this prospect of seeing Christ in his glory and being made like him. Only those who have been redeemed, only those who have come to trust in Christ, those who have been born of the Spirit of God, are those who have this happy prospect before them. Now, can I share something with you here about the nature again of this hope? You'll see what it rests upon. It rests upon the fact that we are the sons of God. That's a wonderful expression. And there's wonderful reason for God making the new birth the basis of this hope. There's a sense in which we could have understood very well in the light of the rest of Scripture had the Lord said, this is a hope that belongs to those who believe. In a sense, it does. This is a hope that belongs to those who serve me. True. But he takes us back further than that, to the absolute bedrock of this hope, and he says, this is a hope that belongs to those who are born of God. Why does he do that? I think it is to insist upon the solid, unshakable nature of this hope. If my hope of being made like Christ is made to rest upon my faith, then there are times when I have no hope of being like Christ, for I am so overwhelmed by unbelief, and so overcome by the smallness of my faith. No, if this hope was to rest upon my exercise of faith, there are times when that hope would be very poor. Because my faith is poor. My works are poor. All that I am, in and of myself, is nothing to build anything upon. Never forget that. Whatever hope you may have for the future better be built on something that is outside of yourself. Because if it's only built on what you are or what you can do, it'll never get you anywhere. You see, here is a hope that is built on being born of God. Let me show you one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible about the new birth in John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Now here's the words I want you to see. Not of the flesh, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see the import of that statement? The new birth is not by blood. In other words, it's not passed on by ordinary generation. You're not born again because your parents are born again. It's not of blood. It's not communicated in any natural, genetic, or through any genetic connection. You can be the son or daughter of the greatest Christian that ever lived, and it doesn't make you a child of God. It's not of blood. Nor is it of the will of the flesh. Man, that's one that cuts deep to human pride. I am born of God, not of the will of the flesh. I think one of the simplest ways to try to understand all that that means is to think of the obvious parallel with physical birth. You didn't choose to be born. A child of God is born of God. Not by blood. Not by the will of the flesh. Nor of the will of man. Neither your own will, nor the will of a preacher, nor the will of anybody else who prayed for you, initiated regeneration in your soul. God is the originator of life. Now what this does, you see what he's doing here? Here is a hope that is built not in what I am by blood, not in what I am by the exercise of my own fleshly powers or abilities, not in the exercise of my will. I have a hope that is built on what God has done in me. Can that be changed? No. His seed remaineth in him. Those who are born of God can never be unborn any more than you can be unborn physically. Born of God. It's a hope that belongs presently to every child of God. It's a hope you can have confidence in because it rests upon what God has done in you, not what you have done for God. Every man, we're told here, we know verse 2, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear we shall be like him. Now we are the sons of God. Now. If you're a child of God today, if you have within your being the life of God as a result of regeneration and the new birth, then and only then you have a hope of seeing Christ and being like him. And it's a hope that belongs to you now. That's something you have to wait for. Or you have to wait for the fulfillment of that hope. It's true. But the hope and the expectation and the certainty of it is real now. It is to have an effect now. And that leads me to the final thought. Because this future hope drives us to present holiness. Here's where we get to what it means to be like those who wait for the return of their Lord. They're born of God. They have a prospect for the future. But what about now? There is a present impact. While John speaks of a future day, the day, obviously enough, of Christ's physical appearing as he returns to this earth, he makes it perfectly plain that the possession of this future hope is not something that has no impact in the present. Now, it's one of the sad things about the shallowness and the ignorance of modern Christianity. Is that God's people can talk about the return of Christ and speak about, sometimes in the most foolish and empty-headed way, about what they think that day is going to usher in, and it has absolutely no impact now. Let me be so bold as to say this. If your view of Christ's return doesn't affect how you live now, 24/7, you don't have the right view of Christ's return. If your eschatology is such that you can pigeonhole it away into the future, and it has no impression upon you now, you're wrong. And I don't care what commentators you can line up to agree with your position. If it doesn't affect how you live now, it's the wrong view of Christ's return. Because John tells us here very clearly, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. There is a present impact, a real practical effect. One of the things that vexes me, among many things that annoy me, sometimes I think I'm very irritable, but there are things that annoy me, is when preachers avoid getting to grips, and it's usually just for the sake of laziness, getting to grips with what the Bible actually teaches about the return of Christ. I've had discussions with preachers, and after 20, 30 years in the ministry, you ask them a basic question about some point that the Bible reveals quite clearly about the return of Christ, and say, well, I never studied that. You know, it's how controversial, and then so it goes. In avoiding the subject, you're robbing yourself of one of the most practical aspects of biblical truth. One of the most practical aspects of biblical sanctification. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Can I suggest to you that at least one of the reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ is living in a filthy condition today is because she has forgotten the hope of Christ's return. Because there are so many in the church who talk about that day, and yet it's obvious it has no impact on their lives here and now. I say to you that Everyone who is a child of God, and I'm going to take you through some passages of Scripture in the next message. You see just how this lies at the very heart of all Christian experience. There's a sanctifying effect. And you rob yourself of a sanctifying blessing and benefit of God's Word. You rob yourself of purity if you set aside what the Bible has to say about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The effect of the Christian's hope is certainly a comforting thing. It brings joy, brings consolation, brings gladness. It's a happy thing to think about. Bless the Lord, one day the wickedness of the world will be done. The sin of my own heart will be passed away. My flesh will be renewed in the image of Christ. That's a comfort. But it's more than that. God has revealed this truth not just to make you feel good, but to make you holy. To make you holy. Now I know that there are those who will tell us that, oh, if you have an assurance of heaven, you'll want to live like the devil. Not a chance. Not a chance. If you have an assurance of heaven, you'll want to live like Christ and those that are in heaven. If you have an assurance of seeing Christ, you want to live like Him. You will be pure even as He is pure. What a standard. You're going to be like Him. If you're going to see Him, you'll want to be like Him. You'll fight the flesh. You'll deny yourself. You'll take up the cross. You'll mortify the flesh. You'll turn from sin. You'll deny the ways of the world. You'll want to have nothing to do with Him. Why? Because I'm going to see Christ. And I'm going to be made like Him. And it's the logic of fear, or of the flesh and of the unregenerate, the logic of the sinner that says, well, if you're going to be like Him, you can live like the devil now. That's the logic of a sinner. The logic of faith says, I'm going to be like Him. I'm going to get ready to see Him. I'm going to live like Him here and now. As God gives me grace, I'm going to purify myself even as He is pure. It is the command of God that we be like Christ. And it is the prospect of being like Him that stirs us to obey that command and to purify ourselves. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the verse 1, and without taking the time to go back into chapter 6, he's been discussing the whole issue of personal separation from the world as well as ecclesiastical separation from idolatry and all spiritual uncleanness. And he says in chapter 7, the verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because God has said, if you go back, we need to go back to the last verse of the chapter, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Again, built on the premise of spiritual childhood, being a child of God. Having these promises God has given to His children, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Oh, there's a dozen sermons in those words just on their own. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the spirit and of the flesh, inside, outside. Genuine Christianity is not just a show, you know, on the outside. It's a purity of heart, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is what the prospect of Christ's return and being made like Him in that day, the prospect that belongs to every child of God, this is the effect it has now. In conclusion, look at the words every man in verse 3. Every man. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. What's he saying? Simply this. In every case, without exception, without a single exception, If you have a real hope of seeing Christ and being like Him, you'll be holy. Simple. You'll pursue godliness in this life. Well, you'll not be sinless. But it will be the burden of your life to be as like Christ, this side of glory, as it's possible to be. That's the mark of a child of God. Now let me ask you this, and it comes as a question comes to all of us. Is that evident in my life? In yours? Do we give that evidence? Oh, you say you have a hope of heaven, but you know what the hallmark of that hope is? Holiness. I don't know if you have much experience of, when I use the word hallmark, of buying something that might be, say, solid silver. Well, if you have experience, you know you're going to look for something that has some evidence in it that this is exactly what that fellow says it is. You're not going to pay through the nose for something that you don't have the evidence that this is what he says it is. A lot of times you can, if it's a silver thing, gold, turn it over, see the hallmark. Is it genuine? You claim to be the Lord. You say you're a child of God. Is it genuine? Genuine if it's marked by holiness. What a hope a Christian has. Before we're done in Luke 12, we will be considering the contrast of the Christian's hope with the hopelessness of the ungodly. An awful thing it is to anticipate the day of Christ's return, to see Him like those in Revelation 6 who call on the rocks and the mountains to hide us from the wrath of God and of the Lamb. No more hopeless statement in all of Scripture than that expression, the wrath of the Lamb. Because the Lamb is the sinner's only hope. And when the Lamb is angry, no hope left. Nothing. But a Christless eternity under the wrath of God upon sin. We'll leave it there. May the Lord write His word in our hearts. We'll come back to Luke 12 after the break. But let's just close in prayer, please. Our Father, we thank Thee for the great mercy of God that finds us contemplating the day of Christ's return. While we acknowledge, Lord, there are ever so many things about that day that we need to learn and struggle to grasp and comprehend, we thank Thee we may at least grasp this basic truth. He is coming again, and every eye shall see Him. But, O God, I thank Thee that there are those in this meeting today that can anticipate seeing Him and being made like Him. And that will be their joy and their delight for all eternity. I am like the Savior. It's their delight here upon the earth to the degree that it's possible. The joy of being like the Savior. God, give us purity of heart. Deliver us from sin and the wickedness and worldliness of our own beings. Help us to live in the light of Christ's return. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.